Good morning again. We are on, if you have Wayne Grudem's book, page 396, The Gifts of the Holy Spirit. As soon as we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit, people go, all right, I want to talk about this stuff. Well, today we're not really going to talk about specific gifts. We are going to talk about the concept and some broader scope things. Next week, we will get into more specific discussions of specific gifts and gifting and how they are practiced within the church. So if you were expecting to spend an hour on a certain gift today, it's not going to happen today. It'll happen next week. So, okay. All right. Are we all set? I got a chat here. I got to get going. All right. We got that. We got that. Okay. All right. And it's interesting, in one place in this book, if you have the book, Wayne Grudem has changed his mind on one thing, and we'll get there. So, okay, spiritual gifts. Now, we can tend to narrow the concept of spiritual gifts far beyond what Scripture does. We tend to think, I know I'm being overgeneralizing here, that we can narrow down the concept of spiritual gifts to only certain ones then, and you're well aware of what they are, but we will get to those next week. But in the book, Grudem has this definition of a spiritual gift. It is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. Now, he says that broad definition includes a couple things. It includes natural abilities. It includes natural abilities like teaching. It includes natural abilities like showing mercy or administration. We know that not just Christians who are empowered by the Holy Spirit can teach. We know that within the church, within the assembly, within the congregation, within the people of God, there is a specific spiritual gift of teaching, but some people have a natural ability to teach, even those who are lost. We know that you do not necessarily need to be a Christian in order to show mercy to people, that there are people who are lost who feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit those in prison, for instance. We know that some people have a natural gift of administration. We know that because we know in our workplaces, for instance, we have people who clearly do not have the gift of administration, and things don't go well when they're put in an administrative post and they just don't have the natural gift to do it. So we've got under his broad definition of gift here, we've got these natural gifts that may not necessarily be limited to the assembly of God, to God's people. However, that we have those which are what we would consider maybe more, air quotes, miraculous, or maybe not necessarily related to natural abilities, like the gifts in the Bible, which are said to be, for instance, prophetic, healing, distinguishing between spirits, that sort of thing. And Grudem says, he holds that when Paul lists spiritual gifts, and we're going to read these passages which describe the spiritual gifts, that when we get to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, there's a mixture there. It's not just that which is exercised only within the church. We have gifts which are also exercised by lost people outside the church. And I don't want to say that the sense of somebody teaching with the spiritual gift of teaching is identical to the natural gift of teaching that the Lord may give somebody in their lost state. So, but we're going to get there. All right. What is the purpose? Okay. This is, and I know that this is I know that whenever we get into this discussion with people, this becomes emotional, as some issues are, and some then becomes very personal. And I think one of the issues that Paul really wants to address here in all manner of discussion concerning spiritual gifts is love has to cover it all. It's not coincidental that sandwiched in between his discussion of the gifts in 12 and the gifts in 14 in 1 Corinthians, he has what we see as a chapter of love. Now, you know that in the original, there were not chapter divisions and section headings. That Paul had one stream of consciousness that he's writing with there. And in 12, as he's talking about the body of Christ and the hand needs the eye and all that sort of thing, he then goes into, what about love in chapter 13? And then we get back into 1 Corinthians 14 and exercise of gift. Well, it's not coincidental that he has that discussion of love after he talks about the first instance of gifts in 12. And that's not the only place he does that. And we'll get there. So we have to have this umbrella of love over all of this. And I think that's, you can't leave 1 Corinthians 13 out of our discussion, even though 1 Corinthians 13 is not addressing gift in a sense, or gifting, or how they are administered or to whom they are given. Paul's overriding concern here is it doesn't matter if love is not an element of all of this. So, he says, spiritual gifts are given to equip the church to carry out its ministry until Christ returns. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read something here. I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to read the first 10 verses. I know that the first 10 verses are not all having to do with spiritual gifting or spiritual gifts, but I want to read this due to the fact that you cannot leave this out of the context of what he says throughout the rest of the letter to this church, which clearly has issues. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. If you stop there, you think you don't know what's coming, do you? You don't know what he's going to say about this church after that. You read those first 10 and especially the first 9 verses. You would think that Paul thinks this church has its collective act together. Now, we know that that, in fact, was not the case in its entirety. But I wanted to say that. I wanted to read that. And that Paul, again, he says to them in verse 10, they are brothers. He does not apologize for calling this church with issues a real church in spite of all of its issues. And he calls these people brothers. He does not call them false brothers. He does not say you guys are not true believers. He says to this church, you are not lacking in any gift. Verse 7. That's the immediate context for our discussion today, is that they've got what they need as they wait for Jesus Christ to come back. And that's going to play into our discussion of what we're going to see in chapter 13 as we talk about certain things today. But they've got what they need given to them as a gift from God the Spirit here. And it is a church which has what it needs. It is a church which Paul says is sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all the other ones who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he doesn't say you guys are not a real church because of what you got going on. He says you are a real church and you need to straighten things up in your practice. So you'll notice here in that passage, what he says in verse 7, he ties in the not lacking in any gift as they're waiting for the revealing of Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them as they're not lacking in gift to be waiting for Jesus to come back. You read the New Testament, these people expected Jesus Christ to come back now. They were ready. They weren't saying that there is and that the judgment is going to be now. They didn't say that there's going to be, the church is going to be zapped out of here. Then there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. Then there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Then the judgment is going to come. You don't see that in the New Testament. You see the expectation. Jesus is coming back. The last day is going to happen. We're waiting for it in our generation. And I think that should be our expectation too. Now, we know it's been 2,000 years, but what is to stop the sky from splitting open tomorrow? We'll get to that when we get to the discussion of the eschaton, the last thing or the last things here in a few chapters in Grudem's book. But this is going to play into 1 Corinthians 13 when we're going to have a discussion about that today. These people are waiting for Jesus to come back. The revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have an expectation. And Paul wants them to make it to the end, verse 8. But how are they going to make it to the end? They're going to be sustained. They're going to be sustained by an element or a power from outside themselves. He wants these people whom he is going to chew out greatly in this letter. He wants these people to be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to be found blameless. He doesn't say he wants them to be found sinless because they're not going to be. But he wants them to be found blameless in order that they will receive the reward for which they are awaiting. So that's helping to tee up that a little bit there. So he's got that connection there. Now, and he's looking forward to what's coming here. Now flip over to chapter 13, and we're going to see a related passage here in chapter 13. And this is all related to spiritual gifting. All right, in chapter 13, he says, now I know that we're going to have a discussion on this a little later on today because it's going to play into the distribution of spiritual gifts. He says, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, when we get to our discussion today of the continuation or the lack thereof of spiritual gifts in general, this is the passage that there is much debate over. But I think that if you just read the passage and start especially back at verse 8, which I did not do, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. I think if you look at, especially verse 12, there's a contrast there. There's a contrast between now and then. We've got two sentences in the English there in verse 12. We've got, for now we see in a mirror dimly, contrast, but then, face to face. So we've got now and then. There's a present and a future expressed there. Then the second sentence says, now I know in part, after your semicolon in the ESV, then I shall know fully, now and then. We're going to get to this in a little while. Is this merely talking about when the canon of Scripture is closed? Well, some people will say that verse 10 is talking about when the canon of Scripture closes. I think if we just read the passage, which we're going to read again in a little while, we're going to see that that really is not the sense of just taking it as best as we can at its plain view. But when we know in part and we prophesy in part, that's now. But when the perfect comes, again, there's a future something going on here. Okay, we know in part, he doesn't say we know now in part, and we prophesy now in part in verse 9, but that's the sense. He's talking about what they do right there, first century. He's talking to the Corinthians, that church that at one point he wanted to leave, and the Spirit of God told him, Paul, stay here because I have many more people in this city, in Acts. So he has spent time with this church, and he's writing back to this church that he has helped plant and as he has helped nurture. Verse 9 and verse 10 give us a contrast between now and then. Verse 12 gives us a contrast between now and then, and it does it twice. It's talking about what is now and what is to come. The issue that we have to resolve is, when is this then in verse 12, and when is the perfect in verse 10? We will get there. I'm going to maintain that it's along the lines of what we've seen in chapter 1, verse 7, that when he has said what he said in chapter 1, verse 7, he's looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ returns. And we'll get there in a little while. Okay. Now, let's go to chapter 14. He gives us a reason that the spiritual gifts are given. Where do I want to start in chapter 14? Okay. I will start at verse 10. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Okay. Does he say to the Corinthians here, does he say, stop the craziness? Well, no, he doesn't right here. He makes a statement of fact. He says, okay, you want manifestations of the Spirit, but what are you doing with the manifestations of the Spirit? He wants them to strive to excel in building up the church. We're going to see that when we talk about these supernatural gifts, okay, these gifts of grace, when you look at the word grace in the Greek, okay, it comes into English as C-H-A-R-I-S, and I can never properly make the sound that you're supposed to make in Greek with that C-H. So we say charis, okay? I know that Mary is gritting her teeth probably on YouTube with the way I said that. But it's like me trying to roll my R's here in San Antonio. It just doesn't happen rightly, okay? Maybe you guys from Missouri, Evan, can do that, but I can't. Right? but you've got these gifts, okay? The root word when we get behind the charismata, okay, the gifts, okay, is grace. These are gifts of grace given sovereignly by God. And what are they for? We're going to see that they are for the building up of the church. They are not meant to be building up ourselves. They are meant to be building up the church. And we see that they are also supposed to be a witness to the lost. So Paul again, remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12 about building up the church has as its foundation in chapter 13, all about love. And we're going to get to chapter 13 here in a little while. Okay. Let's look now at the passages that talk about these gifts. And I'm going to cite one that Grudem has changed his mind on. And personally, I'm glad he's changed his mind on. All right. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 first. Romans chapter 12. The list is in verses 6 through 8, but I'm going to read verses 3 through 8 in Romans chapter 12. He says, okay, good morning to the people here trickling in on YouTube and on the Zoom that I haven't said good morning to yet. Verse 3 in chapter 12 of Romans says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I want to stop right there. Where else in our Bibles does Paul talk about this very same issue? That is in verse 4 and verse 5 of Romans 12.
First Corinthians 12.
We know that repetition in Scripture means emphasis. I know that the Romans did not have the letter to the Corinthians in their collective back pocket in the first century, and I know the Corinthians didn't have the letter to the Romans in their back pocket either. I know that Paul wanted to instruct the church at Rome of this. And then separately, he wanted to instruct the church at Corinth of this. However, the Spirit of God evidently wants to instruct us to the degree that he has told us twice about this very issue. Is it more detailed in 1 Corinthians 12? Yes, and we'll get there. But here he says, you could think immediately, wow, he's saying this in 1 Corinthians 12. And yeah, he is. And he's saying it in 1 Corinthians 12 because he wants people to get it. Those of us who read the collected writings of Scripture, he wants us to get it. It's there twice for us to get it. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Think about verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Where else in your New Testament does it tell you that God gives varied amounts of grace to his people? Where else does it say that in your New Testament?
Is it 1 Peter?
It is 1 Peter, Daniel. Where in 1 Peter?
I believe it's chapter 4.
Correct. Think about what I just read. Verse 6 in Romans 12. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says us, use the gift that we are given, how and why, to serve one another. But what's underlying this is that God gives gifts in varied amounts, in varied. He doesn't give Joel what he gives Jared, what he gives Cheryl, what he gives Daniel, what he gives me. Now, could he give us all the same gift? Yeah, if he so chooses, but he may not so choose. And he may give us the gift in differing degrees. He may give someone a higher level of ability to teach or to be discerning. But the gift is still there in whatever degree it is given. My point is, this is another repetition. Romans 12:6 is repeated in 1 Peter 4:10. And here we go in understanding this concept of the body, that we all serve different roles within the body. The hand cannot say to the eye, I do not need you. Well, because God has given varied amounts of grace and varied gifts to people, we ought not, first off, since they're sovereignly given, we ought not be jealous of somebody who has a gift that God has not given to us. If we become jealous of that person, we are in essence saying to God, God, you messed up by giving it to Joel when you didn't give it to me. I think we got to be very careful about that. But again, my point is, this is repetition, and repetition is here for emphasis. He's telling us the same thing twice, and he wants us to know that God gives grace in differing amounts. It's like the statement in Romans 12:3. There's a statement there about different levels or different amounts. Because in Romans 12:3, we are supposed to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given us. We within the body have different measures of faith. But we all have faith at the end of the day. That's something I think that we need to keep in mind. Yeah, somebody else may have more faith than us within the assembly, but you know what? They've still got enough faith to be justified in the sight of God. Because how much faith, we know the story from the Gospels, how much faith do you need to move a mountain? You need a mustard seed of faith. Well, just think about how much you can move, in essence, with a lot of faith that goes beyond a mustard seed. Okay, so my point here is, for our discussion, though, this is a list. Is this a comprehensive list of gift or gifts? No, it isn't. But let's go on and read another one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We've got two different passages in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to start at verse 4. In the book, Grudem starts at verse 8, but I'm going to start at verse 4. And you know that 1 Corinthians 12 starts off with, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, again, he calls them brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. So, since he doesn't want them to be uninformed, he is going to inform them. And then he says, you know, in verse 2. Okay, so he's assuming a prior knowledge of something in verse 2. But he gets to verse 4 and says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Here we go again. Why are these manifestations of the Spirit given? They are not given to build yourself up. They are given for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, drop down in 1 Corinthians 12 to verse 27. After he's given us the imagery of the one body with many members, he then says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The assumed answer in all of those rhetorical questions, starting in verse 29, running through verse 30, we've got how many questions? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 questions. The assumed answer to all of those questions is no. Because God the Spirit distributes these gifts as he sees fit. But even as he distributes the gifts, you can't separate it from what he says to follow. He's going to show us a still more excellent way. And what is the excellent way? It is the way of love. And he will run through this in 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll get to it. All right, so we've looked at Romans 12. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12 twice. Let's go to Ephesians now. You'll notice that these passages do not all list all of the same gifts. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, gives different lists. Well, which list takes precedence? None of them takes precedence. We have to take them all and group them together. Just because one list is not comprehensive does not mean that the other list is not as authoritative. All right. Now, Ephesians 4, I want to start at verse 7. Let's start at verse 7. Actually, I want to start at verse 4 instead. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ Jesus, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Verses 11 through 16 are a couple pretty long sentences there. But in the midst of that, we've got verses 11 and 12. And the verses 11 and 12 tell us what we've got five nouns there. We've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And why are those? Now you notice that now we're talking about people here. You can't distinguish. You don't want to separate gift from the person, because unless you have the gift of evangelism, you're not going to be an evangelist. Unless you have the gift of teaching, you're not going to be a teacher. Well, let me rephrase that. Unless you have the gift of teaching, you shouldn't be a teacher. Well, he wants us to understand here that though these five categories of people are using gift in order to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry and, comma, for building up the body of Christ. We can tend to look at Ephesians 4:11 and then, oh, well, the purpose of these five categories of people is to equip the saints for ministry, period. No, it's to equip the saints for ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ. There's really not just a twofold purpose here, because there's another comma after that. What? You equip the saints for ministry, comma, building up the body of Christ, comma, until the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God is achieved, comma, that mature manhood is achieved, comma, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, comma, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Think about what Paul said to Timothy about that subject as well. We have to keep going after the commas in these sentences. But here we've got, he doesn't necessarily describe gift. He describes people who have the gift here. All right. And let's go to 1 Peter 4. He has two broad categories in that passage I read from 1 Peter 4 earlier. If we go back to 1 Peter 4, and I'll start at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. What Grudem says, now you can take issue with this if you want, and that's fine. What he is doing is he's sort of lumping all of these gifts together and saying that some of these gifts involve speaking and some of these gifts involve doing. You could make the point, well, speaking is doing. I get it. But for instance, when somebody, now, can you teach without speaking? Well, yeah, because you can teach through the written means. So is speaking only verbal? Well, it's not necessarily just verbal. We've got scripture which can teach us, and we just read it. Now, does it speak? Yes, but it speaks through the written word. So there may be an artificial distinction between those two, but I just mentioned that briefly. Now, I want to look at what he says in the book. And he says something in the book that he's changed his mind on. He just came out with another edition of his systematic theology. What What I have in my hand here that we've been using as our guide for this study is his Bible Doctrine book, which is a condensed version of his original, bigger, twice as large systematic theology from the 1990s. He has now updated the systematic theology, and it just came out last month. And in the book on page 398, he says that these are spiritual gifts, what I'm going to describe now. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 7, and you tell me whether or not these are spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 7, if I can get back to that. All right, 1 Corinthians 7. I will start at verse 1. The verse in question, though, is going to be verse 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He says on page 398 of the Bible Doctrine book, which is what he said in his original systematic theology, he says that marriage and celibacy there in verse 7 are spiritual gifts. Do you agree with that? As you're thinking, in response to the YouTube question here, who is the author? Wayne Grudem is the author. Last name is G-R-U-D-E-M. Are marriage and celibacy spiritual gifts?
Well, in the immediate context of everything we just described is for building up the body. And this scripture is talking more so about self-control. I don't really see the connection compared to Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 14, and, I mean, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. I know the gift of singleness could be one so you can, you know, serve the Lord better, but I don't know. I just wouldn't think like it. I wouldn't put it on the same plane as the other ones.
Okay. All right. Brother Clark has spoken. Anybody else?
I think I would agree with Brother Clark. I don't see it that way. But I haven't really thought of a lot about it.
Well, right. We would tend not to, because when we have our discussion of spiritual gifts, we usually don't talk about marriage and celibacy when we're talking about what we talk about in 1 Corinthians 12 and those two passages, or Romans 12 or Ephesians 4 or 1 Peter 4. We just don't talk about it. And the reason we don't talk about it is because we just don't categorize that as. Now, I would agree with both Evan and Joel here. And I'm going to agree with what Wayne Grudem has changed his mind to. Now, why would I agree with that? Well, first, let me read Grudem's justification or his explanation about why he has changed his mind. He says, in the first edition of this book, I considered 1 Corinthians 7:7 to be another very brief list of spiritual gifts, including only the two gifts of marriage and celibacy. In a context of speaking of marriage and celibacy, Paul says each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Therefore, I counted marriage and celibacy as spiritual gifts. But I now think that that analysis was incorrect, because in 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul is speaking about everyone in the church, all the married people and all the single people, and he is not using the Greek term charisma to refer to an ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in the ministry of the church. Rather, he is using the word in a more general sense to refer to something freely given to us from God. The word charisma is used in this more general sense in Romans 5:15, and Romans 5:15 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Okay, that's the same word that gets used there in the Greek. And he says, so this word is used in the same general sense in Romans 5:15, Romans 6:23, 2 Corinthians 1:11, where it gets represented by the word blessing. Yes, I would hold that this is not a spiritual gift in the sense in which we talk here. But how can I say that? Well, I say that because of what 1 Corinthians 4:7 says. What does 1 Corinthians 4:7 say?
First Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?
Right. What do you have that you did not receive? Let's be honest. Everything that we have, which is positive, is a gift. It is. You receive your employment as a gift. You receive your ability to look at the screen and look at me saying what you have is a gift. The ability for you to hear is a gift. Not everybody has the ability to hear. When a woman becomes pregnant, is that a gift? Yes, because God is the one who opens wombs and God is the one who keeps wombs closed. Whatever we have is a gift. And he's telling the Corinthians, you guys don't want to be puffed up in verse 6. Because if you got something, you got it because God gave it to you. You don't have it because you're this really smart or the superior issue. So is what Paul says in chapter 7 when he says, okay, when he says each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Is that a spiritual gift that is identical to those which Paul has listed in 1 Corinthians 12 twice, in Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. I would maintain not, for the reason that we've heard from our brothers here. These are not gifts which are used, I know that you could make the case maybe, to build up the church. Okay. They're just not. They're not equipping saints for ministry. They're not building up the church. They are not helping us in the spiritual sense of the perseverance until the day of the Lord. Now, I know that you could say, well, that when he says, okay, it's better to marry than to burn with passion if they can't exercise self-control, because that will be cutting off the hand that causes somebody to sin. I get it, but it's not a gift I would hold in the same sense of the lists in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. All right. You can disagree with me on that, and that's okay. All right. Any questions or comments on that?
Well, you started out the teaching talking about natural versus spiritual, and this would appear to be more of natural gifts that just as children are gifts from God, you know. So I I've never thought of marriage and celibacy as being quote spiritual gifts, but I like the comments from Evan and Joel in your explanation that.
Well, yeah, because let's think about it. Even pagans have the gift of marriage, and we have lost people who are able to remain celibate. So there's nothing spiritual in that sense about people who have that ability. Now, is that ability given to them by God? Of course it is. Even the lost people. Okay, that goes back to our discussion of okay, if somebody has the ability to teach and they're lost, they got that from God. That was still a gift given to them by God. That Calvin is rather clear in the Institutes when he writes about that. When he writes about God gives certain people artistic abilities, or he gives certain people musical abilities. And as long as the art or the music is not wicked, Calvin tells us to enjoy it because we're enjoying a natural gift somebody has given to somebody, even if that person is lost. So we don't have to feel guilty about seeing a work of art or enjoying music, which is not necessarily Christian, okay, as long as it's not wicked, sinful music. Okay, that when you listen to, I'll use something. Okay, I know that Joel is a big Beethoven fan. Okay, when Joel's listening to Beethoven's Fifth, okay, he can enjoy it because God gave Beethoven that gift. Now, not everybody likes that gift. I know. No, Evan may not be a big classical music fan, but. But we can, God gives gifts to everybody. Some of them are spiritual, some are not. And if God gives a gift of marriage to a Christian, it's the same gift though, from in a natural perspective that a lost person has. A marriage is a marriage. Now, whether or not the marriage is mirroring what marriage is supposed to mirror is another issue. But marriage itself is a gift that is given to the lost, just like it is to the redeemed. All right.
But also, for example, the gift of teaching may be a natural gift, but it also may be a spiritual gift, depending on how.
Right. That's the point here is that, yes, there are some lost people who can teach. Yeah, we know that, okay, that they may not teach what is right, but they have the gift to teach that, okay, our schools have people who have the ability to teach, you know, whether it's elementary, middle school, junior high, whatever you want to call it, high school, college, advanced teaching, online, whatever, there are lost people who can teach. It's just that what they teach is the final matter at the end of the day. All right, and I cannot, I have to answer this YouTube questions. I cannot answer the question about volume on Zoom. It is what it is. I can hear Keith just fine. I can hear Joel just fine. I'm sorry, but okay. All right, any other questions or comments on that before we move on here? Now, what we see in these lists, though, is that Paul doesn't intend every one of these lists to be comprehensive. If you have the book, you can see because he lists them. He's got 1 Corinthians 12. He's got apostle, prophet, teacher, miracles, kinds of healing, helps, administration, tongues. There are 8 of them. Okay. Is that all of them? No. Well, then he lists 1 Corinthians 12, the earlier part of the chapter, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. But he also says that 4 of those in 1 Corinthians 12 are also mentioned in verses 8 through 10 are mentioned in verse 28. We go to Ephesians 4. Paul lists apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. 2 of those are mentioned elsewhere. 2 of them are not. We look at the list in Romans 12. He's got 7 of them there. Prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, and mercy. 2 of them are mentioned elsewhere. 5 of them are not. So we have to aggregate all of these to look at what Scripture really has to say about the varied spiritual gifts here. So, and you might be able even to take issue here about how many gifts there are. When you look at 1 Peter 4, when Peter says, whoever speaks and whoever renders service, remember what I said earlier, that you can speak without speaking verbally. Okay. Can you render service by speaking to somebody? Yes. What do I mean? You can render service to somebody by giving them verbal words of comfort, right? Somebody's having a hard time. Somebody is depressed. Somebody's down. Somebody's sick. Okay. Or their immediate context, their relative is in the hospital with COVID and they can't talk to them and the relative can't talk to them. They may be wrestling with spiritual issues. You can serve them. The whoever renders service in 1 Peter 4, you can serve that person by speaking, can't you? So, yes, that trying to categorize those as he's done in 1 Peter 4, that you can still cross those lines there. So I guess the bigger point is there are a lot of gifts within the church. And everybody, now let me ask you this. Does everybody within the church have at least one gift?
Yes.
Okay, where does it say that, Joel?
Give me 1 second. Trying to find, because I know in the verse it says he distributes to all spiritual gifts.
That's okay, where does it say that?
1 second, Jeff.
We live in a microwave world, Joel. I want it right now. We're not living in a charcoal world, okay?
Let me see. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different gifts of service, but the same as Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone is the same God at work. But that's not the one I'm looking for. Hey, give me 1 second.
Okay. Well, let me try and help you out here. Now, let me ask you if this is what you're looking for. I think you might have been there. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in who? Everyone. He doesn't say that God empowers these spiritual gifts in a select few. Remember, he's writing to a church which he has commended for its faith, having been sanctified in Christ Jesus in chapter 1, whom he calls brothers over 20 times, and whom he is also rebuking for a long time in this letter. But he says the same God, right? And we have a Trinitarian reference in these three verses, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. When Paul uses God, he's usually talking about the Father. And when he's talking about the Lord, he's talking about Jesus. So we've got the Trinitarian reference of Holy Spirit in verse 4, Jesus Christ in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. But this God empowers all of these gifts, whether they are varieties of gifts, varieties of service, and varieties of activities. He empowers them all in everyone. Does he rule out anybody here from receiving the empowerment of these gifts? He does not. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he goes and tells us what these individual distinct manifestations of the Spirit look like. So yes, he has given us all within the church spiritual giftings.
Question.
Yes.
You know, I'm just thinking back to last Monday night's teaching, the use of the words whole and whole world and all and everyone and everything, and how do you differentiate between, because every time I see that now, I have to ask myself, does that mean every person? I mean, help me out.
Well, here we go. Let me ask you this, Keith. Does everyone mean everyone?
Well, apparently not.
Okay. Now, give me, in context here, tell me how it could not mean everyone.
I guess I'm drawing a blank.
Okay. I get your point. Now, if you weren't on the Monday study, okay. For instance, when Jesus says in John 12:32, what does he say will happen when he is lifted up in John 12:32? What will the result of his having been lifted up be in John 12:32?
He will draw all people to himself.
He will draw all people to himself, or your Bible may say all men to himself. Now, let me ask you this, okay? Okay, Keith, if your Bible says all men and doesn't say all people, does that mean he does not draw any women to himself?
Obviously not.
Why not? It says all men.
Because it doesn't really mean all men biologically.
Right. It means all plural. I can't give you the plural, but all anthropos. Okay. All men. Now, but even still, if we've got Mike's translation here, which says all people, does that mean that every single individual without exception will be drawn?
No, obviously. And we talked about that Monday night too. I understand that.
Right, because other passages give us help in interpreting that, right? John 6 helps us with that. And the issue is here, so when we've got a universal statement made here that it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone, do you think that in context, Paul is saying that he empowers them all in everyone, in the sense that everyone means, well, pretty much all of you guys, but not everybody?
No, that's not what
it appears. Right. It's not, because the rest of chapter 12 helps us out with this whole issue of the metaphor of the body being used. Okay. So that's how we can look at that, because when you've got him talking about the to each here in verse 7, to each, he's the each is the same as everyone. And who is the everyone? Well, the everyone is the body, which is represented starting in verse 12, right? One body with many members, running through verse 27. So that's what I would maintain there. So I would maintain that when you read the other passages concerning spiritual gifts, is there the sense, when you look back at Romans 12, for instance, that when Paul talks about these people who have measures of faith that God has assigned to them, when he says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Do you get the sense there that Paul's telling the church at Rome that there are some of you folks that don't have a spiritual gift? No, he's not giving us that sense there. He's giving us the sense, when we see these passages, that these are universal applicability to the audience to whom he is writing, and by application to us as the people who have this as the authoritative word of God. Okay.
It always goes back to context, doesn't it?
It always goes back to context, and it goes back to letting Scripture interpret Scripture. And the challenge of always not just looking at one verse and thinking that verse is an island unto itself, which exists apart from the rest of Scripture. Okay. Question or comment there?
I guess I got a comment just to piggyback off what Keith was just saying. The way he starts 1 Corinthians 12, he's saying, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers, he just kind of, then he makes a different, like he makes a comparison, like you were once pagans, just basically saying, like, that just shows me that he's talking about these gifts being applied to Christians and Christians alone. Like he's making a comparison.
Yeah. Yep. Okay, anybody else? All right. Next, about the varying degrees of gifting. And since we're in Romans 12, at least I'm in Romans 12, so we're in Romans 12. When he says in verse 6 of Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. So is he merely talking about the gifts being varied, or is he talking about gifts being varied and the degree to which a person has that gift being varied in comparison to another person? Well, that's what we need to look at. So let's look at what Paul says to Timothy, for instance. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4. Now, I think somebody from the pulpit at GCC has talked about Timothy's age recently. You know, when Paul tells Timothy, do not despise your youth. Okay, Timothy's not a teenager here anymore when Paul's writing this to him. There's a reasonable assumption here that by the time Paul writes these letters to Timothy, that Timothy's in his 30s. Okay, and somebody in their 30s was still considered young, even though life expectancy may not be what it is now. He was still considered to be young, because we know that Paul encounters Timothy at Lystra in Acts chapter 16, and he's a younger guy. Well, by the time Paul's writing these letters to Timothy, yeah, he's likely in his 30s. But what are we dealing with here? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He talks about, if you look at the first 10 verses, especially, he's talking about that in the later times, some are going to depart from the faith, and this is where he talks about his doctrines of demons. Well, in verse 11, he tells Timothy, command and teach these things. What things? Well, the things that he's just written beforehand. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Here's our verse. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Okay, look at what we've got in verses 14 and 15. Paul tells Timothy, you've got a gift. The gift was given to you through prophetic means. Okay, given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And what does he want Timothy to do? He wants Timothy to not neglect it. What does that teach us? It teaches us that one can neglect the gift they've been given from God. Which gift? It doesn't matter. Any of the gifts in any of the lists. That's our application from here. This is not just the gift given to Timothy, which could be neglected. We could neglect whatever gift we have. And he wants Timothy to, A, not neglect it, B, practice the things that he has taught him, and immerse yourself. Okay, think about it. When we think immerse, what do we think? We think about baptism when we think about immersing. You know, be enveloped, be overwhelmed by these things. Why? So that all may see your progress. Let me ask you this. What progress is Paul telling Timothy that he wants people to see?
His ability to teach, and probably the doctrine that he teaches also.
Well, I would probably agree with that, okay, what gift, okay, is, let's think about this. This goes to an issue that we should probably deal with at another time. Okay, let me ask you this. Was Timothy a pastor?
I think no.
Okay. If he's not, what is Timothy doing then?
He's working to help build the church in Ephesus, because Paul tells him, like, how elders need to be. So it kind of implies that he would be, like, helping them raise their own elders, and he would then be departing to another church, kind of.
Okay. Now, Mike says Timothy is helping the church in Ephesus, but are you saying not necessarily as an elder, okay, in the church at Ephesus?
I think so, yeah. I mean, I'm not like 100% certain. But.
Okay, now we've got a comment here. We've got comments both on YouTube and Zoom that they're saying, yes, he was a pastor. Now, Let's ask this. Okay, the gift that was given to Timothy, which was given you by prophecy, and I don't want this to go into a long discussion of this, because this is not where we're going today. Okay. The council of elders laid their hands on Timothy. Why would they have laid their hands on Timothy?
He was assigned to be an elder of the church in Ephesus.
Okay. And do you have another verse apart from verse 14, Billy, which can help support that?
Not off the top of my head.
Okay. Okay. Whether or not he is a pastor, he has certainly had the elders there lay hands on him at Ephesus, it appears. Now, how did these people at Ephesus become elders? Well, in the interest of time, they became elders because Paul appointed them back in Acts. Okay? Paul chose elders. Now, so they were appointed by Timothy back in Acts. And these elders in Ephesus have laid hands on Timothy for a purpose. Whether or not Timothy is doing this as, quote, an appointed shepherd, He's acting under apostolic authority here at the end of the day, because he is receiving instruction from Paul, okay, under apostolic authority, inspired by the Spirit as the Spirit carries Paul along in his apostolic authority, to tell Timothy how to teach this church. Okay. And the point here for the purposes of our discussion in 1 Timothy 4 is that whatever this gift looked like that Timothy had, whether it's the gift of teaching, whether it's the gift of administration, whether it's the gift of evangelism. Remember, he got told to do the work of an evangelist while he was there as well. Well, so he's got this gift. What is our application? Joel, Billy, Daniel, Jared, do not neglect the gift that you have. That's our application. Okay. And practice the things that you've been charged with doing in exercising your gift. What gift is it? Now, we're going to get into how do you know what gift you have? Because people say, well, I don't know what gift I have. So, you know, at a minimum here, Timothy is a teacher that, and he wants Timothy to make sure that whatever gift he is discussing here, whether it is the gift of teaching, okay, whether it is the gift of whatever, don't neglect it. What is the implication here is that neglected gifts can wither. Because if it's not used, if it's not manifested, if it's not put to work, what can we draw from here? Well, if you neglect the gift, verse 15, people may see you regress instead of progress. So we've got this application here is you look at all the list of spiritual gifts that we've talked about in these other passages that, you know, some people have the gift of encouragement. Some people are very good encouragers. You look at some people are very merciful. Some people are very discerning. Some people are able to help in ways that others are not. And we can all say, well, everyone can help. Yeah, everyone can help, but some people have a special ability to help that others don't. Because you can bring this into teaching as well. We don't want to say that the only people who ever teach anything are those who have the special spiritual gift of teaching. Why do I say that? Because if you're going to say that, you could look at a mom or a dad. Okay, we've got moms or dads on the, you know. Okay, I've got a mother on the screen here right now. Okay, well, I don't want Billy to think, oh, I don't have the gift of teaching, therefore I shouldn't be teaching my children. No, she is charged with teaching her children. Even if she may not have the spiritual gift, my air quotes again, of teaching, is that mothers are to teach their children. Even if you don't have the gift of teaching that is exercised in a certain manner within the church. And we don't want to limit the gifts in that particular manner. The gift of helping people. Well, I don't have the gift of helps. Okay. Well, that means that, okay, since I don't have the gift of helping, that I don't ever have to go over to anybody's house and help them do something because I don't have the gift. Let me call Daryl. Daryl's got the gift. Okay. That's not the intent here behind that. So, all right, a question or comment on that? So let me ask you this. Can we help our spiritual gift to grow? Can we contribute anything to the growth of our spiritual gifting? Let me ask you that.
Yeah, because isn't in, I think it's 2 Timothy 1, Paul charges Timothy to fan into flame your gift.
Okay, let's go there. Second Timothy 1, I'll start at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, Paul says, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. For the purposes of our discussion here, it's verse 6. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. There is imagery here. What does he mean by fanning into flame?
I'm not a nature boy, but I've seen people when they're making a fire, they've got like the little embers and they like blow on it a little bit or they like fan it so that the embers will spread and catch fire.
Okay, right. All right. Okay, Evan, tell them what fanning into flame is.
Yeah, so you're blowing oxygen on the fire and it's stirring it up and it's increasing that little fire to grow.
Right. If you've ever had a fire, whether it's a fire made with wood or you're out there and you've got your charcoal and it's barely going, okay, and the burgers are sitting there and you're impatient because you live in a microwave world and you don't like the charcoal world. Yeah, fanning into flame. You've got this flame, but the first thing to understand here is that there is a flame. Okay. What's the metaphor here? The flame is the metaphor for the gift. Okay. So there is a fire there. Okay. It's not just glowing coals. There is a fire. But the fire has room for growth. And yes, you fan it, whether you blow on it or you can take something which will serve as a fan and wave it like that in front of the fire. And what happens when you do that, Evan?
Yeah, it takes off. It's increasing it.
Right. A fire needs what to burn?
Oxygen, heat, and fuel.
Right. Oxygen, heat, and fuel. And when you're doing this, you're increasing the oxygen flow past it. You're injecting, in essence, oxygen into the fire. And when you do that, you see that little fire, and then it goes whoosh, like this. That's the imagery here. Okay. You know, the metaphor serves a purpose. Metaphors matter here. And his metaphor here is that there is a fire, but Paul wants Timothy to do something, right? He tells Timothy, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God. He doesn't tell Timothy, rely on others and have them fan into flame your gift. He tells Timothy, no, you, Timothy, are responsible for fanning the flame, for building the fire, for building the gift, for increasing the gift. Is that denying, though, the sovereignty of God?
No, but I think it's just our responsibility. I mean, I'd like to hear more practically what thoughts come to your mind, brother. But I mean, I feel like if you just stop going to the meetings, stop being around Christians, that's basically like, you know, what do you do with a grease fire? Don't throw water on it, but just put the lid on it. And I feel like if you don't go to the meeting, you're basically putting the lid on that gift, and it's suffocating. Just the importance of the church.
Okay. Anybody else?
Jess, with regards to fanning the flame of the gift, I kind of liken it to like just the aspect of human responsibility in other parts in the Christian life. I think of James that says, if you don't ask, if you don't, you know, if you don't have because you don't ask, or you won't, you know, those who persevere to the end will be saved. In the same way with the aspect of the gift is that it's not, it won't grow or prosper unless you put effort in and effort into it to, for it to be more effective and useful to the body.
All right, Mike.
I was just going to speak to Philippians 2:12-13, just about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, that we have this responsibility, and that, but we only do it by the grace of God and what he supplies for us.
Right. There are two sides of this equation. There's the divine side and there's the human side. And both are always essential. That we don't want to overemphasize one at the expense of the other. That indeed, okay, Timothy, fan into flame. But can Timothy fan into flame the gift of God without verse 13 in Philippians chapter 2? Absolutely not. But what kind of means are we talking about? Evans talked about the meetings. What is one of the reasons you're supposed to meet together? You're supposed to stir up one another to what?
Love and good works.
Love and good works. So in this fanning into flame, and I like what I see on YouTube with one comment, to increase the intensity. Okay. When you fan a flame, you increase the intensity of the, you help it to grow. Okay. And we know that a fire, there's a fire. It may be hot, but you know what? You can make a fire hotter. You make a fire that is 6 inches tall is not as hot or intense as a fire which is 6 feet tall. Back in the day when we lived out in the boondocks in Michigan, okay, you got a burn barrel out there, you got a burn pit out there. You just get rid of a lot of things by burning it. Well, that when you're out there cutting brush or something and you're getting all these leaves out of here, or you got these pine needles that are getting in the way of everything, you go out there and yeah, you can have a fire that is 6 inches high, but it doesn't take long when you've got really dry wood and you've got dry pine needles and you got a bunch of stuff out there which really burns hot. You throw some cardboard in there, cardboard burns really hot. You can get your flame from 6 inches to 6 feet to 15 feet high pretty quickly. And then the neighbor a quarter mile away calls the DNR on you because you got too big of a fire out there. But that's the concept. And sometimes you need to do this though to get the fire going. And that's the idea here is Paul wants Timothy to play his part into increasing his gift. He doesn't want Timothy to be totally passive here. He wants Timothy to be active, and so it should be with us. Is what are the means? Evans brought it up. One is the meetings. That's how you fan. Joel, what do you mean? I'm just talking totally hypothetically about the fire issue and the DNR. Okay. But yes, God who is sovereign uses means. Let's never forget that. Even with these commands, Timothy, fan into flame your gift. How do you do it? Well, he doesn't tell Timothy, sit back in your first century lazy boy and wait for it to happen. No, he wants Timothy to be active. He wants Timothy to be proactive in pursuing and increasing his gift. All right. A question or comment on that?
I'll just add too, like in Romans 12:11, he says, be fervent in spirit. And that idea of fervent is like to be hot or to boil. And it just kind of plays into that idea of fanning in flame and being fervent and zealous.
Okay, I would agree. Anybody else? Okay, now, how do you know what spiritual gift you have? Let me ask you this. How do you know? How do you know what spiritual gift you have?
I think, again, of in the context of the church, and just immediately that proverb popped in my mind, let another praise you. I think it's a proverb. Let another praise you. Like, when you're in the church, others will say what you have. Like, just being around others, being around Christians, what they're encouraged by. And I don't really think we should think in a lot of time wondering. Just go to the church and see what you have been given.
Now, Evan, okay, let me piggyback here on Evan's comment. Is Evan's comment overly simplistic, or is it accurate?
I'd say it's accurate. The brethren you're around will begin to see what the Lord is doing with you, and if it's something that's consistently being noticed, and even if it's growing especially, then the Lord will send people to really put that on their radar. It's like, okay, this might be my gifting. Or you might even notice that, you know, the Lord really helps me while I do these things. Like, the Lord is, I feel his help, his strength while I'm doing these things, or I'm seeing a lot of fruit in this. So I say it's accurate.
Okay. Anybody else?
Yeah, I say it's accurate. If the gifts are given for the building up of the body, and whatever it is that you're doing is building up the body, then that kind of confirms the gift, I think.
I would affirm all of those. When Paul says in Romans 12, for instance, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. And then he talks about prophecy. He talks about service. He talks about exhortation. He talks about contributing. He talks about leadership. He talks about acting. Yeah, that's one of the reasons that you are to become involved with a local body. Okay, I'll tell you, sitting at home, and if all people do is watch stuff online, you're not going to, how are people going to notice, and how are you going to notice your own gift? How are you going to notice, boy, this is what I keep doing. I may not even be consciously doing it, but I do it. You see it. There are certain, for instance, when we have the pandemonium of setting up for the fellowship meal at church. Okay, tear the room apart and put it back together so that we can have a meal. There are certain guys who are inclined to help. Okay, now, and women who are inclined to help. Well, not just with the tearing down the room and putting the room back together, but also there are people who are inclined to do the dirty work of cleaning up afterward. And they just go ahead and do it. They don't have to be told individually. There are people who just do it. When we issue a call, okay, it's time. They just do it. And if you're standing there and you're not doing it, you're able to look around and go, wow, that guy's always doing it, or this woman's always running to the kitchen to help. You see it over time. And it's not just that way with that sort of gift. It is that way with all of the gifts. But when a person is separated, okay, separated from the body, they've gone and they've made a conscious decision to say, I don't want anything to do with the church. And they just either live online, or they live online and all they do is speak about what is wrong with the church. They know everything that's wrong with the church, but they're not involved with the church. They are now social media experts on the church. And yes, I am throwing some people under the bus here because I want to. Why? Because they need to come down off of their mountain, whether it's a physical mountain or a metaphorical mountain. They need to immerse themselves in the life of a local church. And that is humbling at times. But it's what God has commanded as the means by which God's people are built up. So as we're involved in the life of a local church, you see, you know it, you see some people who wow, that guy knows what he's doing and he's able to communicate it in a manner. Does he have the ability to teach? Okay, does he have the ability to administer? Okay, some people are very organized. I joke with my wife, I'm a planner. When I say I'm a planner, my wife laughs at me when I say I'm a planner. Okay. my wife is a planner. Well, I plan. I just don't plan in the same way that she does. So I don't have that particular aptitude. But that's what seeing. Okay. Seeing. Okay. Okay. Now, I want to address a question I've got here on YouTube. Okay. The question is, all right, what if you are homebound? Okay. And cannot get out to meetings. Well, let's think about this, because there are people who are homebound. Okay. Whether it's through illness, whether it is through age, circumstances dictate that it is challenging for them to do what I have just said everybody needs to do. Okay. I get it. What I was talking about was people who have consciously chosen to separate themselves from fellowship when they could engage in fellowship. I'm not talking about people who cannot, but let's say that you are homebound for whatever reason. You know, you may be homebound for a season. The season may be 6 months, a year, 2 years. I don't know. It may be longer. Well, let me state this. Is God sovereign over the homebound? Yes, he is. Okay. What can the homebound do? Can the homebound help by praying? Yes. Okay. Can the homebound be an encouragement to people? Yes. Praise God for electronics, which allow us to be an encouragement to people anywhere in the world right now. It's not like in Paul's day. If Paul wanted to be an encouragement to the church in Rome when he was in Ephesus, guess what? He just couldn't whip out his phone and have his thumbs go 100 miles an hour and send a message to Rome. He had to write a letter. He had to have a courier take the letter to Rome, and that took time. Or he could not encourage the believers in Ethiopia. He just couldn't do that. So if God in his sovereignty has us in a particular season in our life, I believe that he will manifest a gift which will help you be an encouragement to the body, even in that season in your life. You know, can somebody who's homebound teach? Sure. Okay. Can somebody who's homebound do what I'm doing right now? Sure. The issue is when somebody who's homebound does what I'm doing right now, and they're doing it apart from any involvement at all in a local assembly. Okay. I pick on YouTube theologians. Okay. I have to be careful in picking on YouTube theologians, because somebody could point a finger at me and call me a YouTube theologian. But I'm talking about YouTube theologians who have no involvement at all with the local body. Okay. They have chosen to not be involved with the local body. They could, but they don't want to be involved with the local body for whatever reason. Maybe it's because they don't like being under authority. If they don't like being under authority, they're not letting the God-appointed shepherds of Hebrews 13 be the shepherds of their souls for whom that they will give an account. They're not letting people do what God has commanded and ordained certain people to do, like me as the shepherd of the souls of these people here on the Zoom. Or maybe they've separated because, oh, well, there's no church that has good doctrine anymore. Well, you know what? There are churches that maybe didn't have right doctrine or right practice, and we're looking at one of them in Corinth, and Paul never told the righteous people in Corinth, get out of that church. What did he tell the church as a whole? Fix yourself. Be part of the solution. Don't run from the problem. So I would encourage people who are, quote, homebound or are unable for a season to think about how God can manifest a gift in your life that you can still be a help to the body. Okay. A question or comment on that?
Jack.
Yes. Go ahead, Daniel.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you now.
Okay, good. When you were speaking about the necessity of the church to confirm one's gift and calling, something that I always saw questionable with many missionary societies or missionary organizations by which they're like independent, separated from connection with a church. Many times you'll have like these conferences with missionaries or quote unquote missionaries, but they've been self-appointed or self-ordained and they're not really connected to a church or under pastoral authority. And so I just like what you and Evan said is that the context of the church is there to perform one's calling and give me.
Yeah. So, boy, I was just going to say something here about this too. That this goes to another issue, okay, and I've discussed this. I have in the interest of trying to be kind here, I have an immediate relative, not an immediate blood relative, but I have a relative by marriage who has a doctorate degree from a large seminary, and we've talked about this, and he even agrees with what I'm talking about here. Okay, does an education necessarily affirm a spiritual gift? What do I mean? Okay, just because you have a THM, a master's in theology, or a DMIN, a doctorate in ministry, or an MDiv, a master's in divinity, after your name, does that necessarily mean that you have the spiritual gift of teaching, which is one of the elements required for being a shepherd, being an elder? Does that necessarily follow? Let me ask you that. No, it doesn't. Now, could it? I don't want to be unnecessarily harsh here. Could it affirm the gift? Well, maybe, maybe not. But just because one has a degree, now let me ask you. Let me go to another issue, which is not necessarily to the elder level. Just because you have a degree or a certificate in counseling, does that mean you have the spiritual gift of counseling or encouragement? And it doesn't mean that either. It just means you have a degree in it. So I think we have to be careful in using education as a necessary support for a gift. I think we have to be careful there. On the same realm, I know of, and I've had discussions with people about this. Do you determine your spiritual gift by filling out a form?
What type of form?
A spiritual gift form, Daniel.
It could give maybe some, I mean, I would have to see the poll. Could it possibly give some direction or, you know, personal observation to figure out what I feel like, what I could do to help the body or not help the body? It could, but ultimately it doesn't serve
The reason I bring this up is because there are many churches which have people fill out a form to determine what their spiritual gift is. You fill out the form and it's one of these in some form or another. Okay, question X and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 or 1, 2, 3, 4, however, and then you add up the score at the end, and then you add up the score at the end, and then they determine some sort of algorithm, whether or not it's complicated or quite simplistic. Okay, and if your score is 32, here is your spiritual gift. Now, is that the biblical means by which a spiritual gift is discerned? I would say no. I would say that the church, and we go back to Evan's comment, the church helps to recognize spiritual gifts. Just because somebody says, I have the spiritual gift of teaching, or I have the spiritual gift of mercy, how do you know if you really truly have that gift? You really know if you truly have that gift if others can see it in you. And this goes back to, and I am going to pick on seminary degrees. Just because you have a seminary degree does not mean you have the gift. All it means is you have a seminary degree. The seminary degree might help you increase or grow your gift if you have it, but the seminary degree is not the gift itself, is it? No. And that I'm going to hold that is one of the problems we have in our churches is we have guys coming out of seminary. They've got a degree. Churches see they've got a degree, and the degree means they have the gift. Therefore, they bring them in as pastors, as elders. And they don't have the gift. Well, they don't have the gift. What does that do to the sheep? Is that helping the sheep? No, it's not. So that's why I get really skittish about determining gift by education or by filling out a form. I believe we go back to what Evan said. The church will help us all recognize what gift each of us may have. All right. A question or a comment on that?
Jeff, I had a question. Could that apply to also like family lineage? I come out the Pentecostal churches that I came out of. One thing I noticed was that you have the head pastor, then you have the associate pastor, and most of the time the associate pastor was the son of the pastor or maybe a family relative of the pastor. Could family lineage be one thing or one by which one can mistake that they have a gift for calling?
I would say that if one places an inappropriate emphasis on family lineage, apart from recognition of the gift, yes. Just because you are the son of a pastor does not mean you have the same gift as your father. Now, could God continue the gift in the next generation? Sure. The question is, must God continue the gift in the next generation? Absolutely not. And I think that's where you run into trouble is that, okay, well, if you've got a guy who is an elder and he's got a male son, oh, well, clearly the male son is, from the time he's born, he's elder material. Well, you don't know that until gift manifests itself at a later date. But the issue is that, okay, we've got male elder and we've got male son. Okay, male son is now 20 years old. Male son has now gone and gotten some education and he's a Christian. Well, clearly he's got the gift. Well, maybe, but maybe not. I get what you're saying about those cultures because I know people in those cultures and it's not just amongst what we would call Pentecostals. You know, you've got that amongst, we got that amongst the Baptistic as well, is that if dad is X, then necessarily son is also X. Maybe, but not necessarily. That's why the ability of the church to spiritually discern gifting in other people is essential to all of this. All right. Anybody else?
Is that really the only method though, Jeff? Obviously that's the best method to help understand or to determine your gifts, but are there other means? I don't even know why I'm asking the question.
Well, okay, here's where I'm going to go back to the form. All right. Because there are all manner of forms out there that people can fill out. And you can have all manner of forms and you can have five different forms and come to five different conclusions. Okay. That Keith can fill out five forms and one form will say Keith's gift is teaching. We can have Keith fill out another form and we can see that Keith's gift is healing, or another form, Keith's gift is mercy, or another form, Keith's gift is leadership, or another one is that Keith's gift is discernment. Well, guess what? Which one is right? Maybe none of them. Now, can it be right? I would hold it might be right in spite of the form. Because how do you know biblically how to design your form? You don't have a biblical guide in order. Okay, what questions do you ask and put on the form? You don't have a biblical guide for that. You don't have a biblical guide for how to score the form. You don't have a biblical guide on how to weight the form. You don't have a biblical guide on how to interpret the form. And if you got five forms to come up with five different answers, how many of them are right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 0? Who's to say? Now, the other issue is, does the church infallibly always discern spiritual gifts? Well, no, we don't always do it infallibly, because how much do we do perfectly infallibly? We don't do anything perfectly infallibly, but we can make what we believe to be spirit-informed decisions as a church that, okay, yeah, you know, Keith really does have the gift of leadership because we've seen it. Okay, so do we help Keith and try to fan into flame that gift? Well, if you try and help Keith and ultimately he doesn't have it, well, then maybe Keith's got another gift. Maybe we were wrong in our discernment at that point. So I just have a problem with that, because it is very much a tool of man. I'm going to say it's a tool of man apart from the Spirit. I just really think it is, because of all of the different interpretations that you can come up with. And again, how do you even know what questions to ask on the form? How do you know how many to ask? How do you score them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 1, 2, 3, 4, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? Do you weight any of them differently? Okay, going back to your statistics class from your college days. Okay, what are you doing with your samples? That sort of thing. Well, you know, your sample is your life ultimately within the life of the church. And that's how people within the church who are also filled with the Spirit, just as the person with the gift is, people within the church discern that sort of thing. So that's where I stand on that.
Hey, Jeff.
Yeah.
Question. So the in Romans 12, where they list some of the gifts, are those all the list? And my second question is how do you know? I mean, if we're leaving it to the leadership of the church, do they really examine everyone in the church and tell them what their gifts are? I've never had anyone approach me and say, "Oh, I think your gift is this," or, you know, so. What happens to those that are never spoken to about gifts?
Well, if I implied that it is only the leadership that recognizes spiritual gifts, I did not mean to imply that. Okay. When I say the church, I mean everybody within the church. Okay. And I'm going to say even people who may not be official, quote, members. Okay, people who are just there all the time. We have people in our congregation who have been there and have been there longer than I've been there who are not members. Now, are they Christians? I'm not doubting they're Christians. Do they have the ability to discern gift in other people? I think so. So we don't need just the elders to determine spiritual gift. And I would think that it is healthy if it's not just the elders myself. I think that, other spirit-filled Christians can recognize gifting in other Christians. I just think they do. So, okay, for instance, looking at our chat here, Jacinda and Joelle may recognize something in Valerie and say, hey, Valerie, you've got some degree of gift in fill in the blank. I think there's not only nothing wrong with that. I think we ought to encourage that actually. That don't leave it just to the elders. Just don't leave it to the elders. That if Valerie recognizes a gift in somebody else, Valerie should tell that person. I think I see that you've got some gifting here in fill in the blank. Because why? Because you want to help people recognize their own gift. Maybe they're already seeing it in themselves, but they don't want to say anything about it because they think it might be prideful to do that. But if somebody else sees it, then you go, oh, gee, I am discerning something here. And then, okay, can we try to fan into flame the gift? So, okay.
So all the gifts are listed in 12, or are they throughout?
They are in, there are two passages in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10 and verse 28 lists the gifts. Ephesians 4, verse 11 lists gifts. Ephesians 4, 11 describes people who have gifts. And then you've got Romans 12, verses 6 through 8 as well. So, yeah, we've got a rather lengthy list there. Okay. All right. Now, so do you think that we can, in 10 minutes, cover the issue of whether or not certain gifts have ceased, Keith?
Probably not, but that's probably going to be part of next week's discussion.
Yeah, I would rather wait till next week to cover that, because that is part and parcel of what he actually covers in the next chapter. What he covers in the next chapter are specific gifts, and we'll get to them, an examination of more specific gifts next week. But yes, the issue of, I was hoping we'd get to it and through it today, is whether or not some gifts have ceased. I know that good men, I know reformed people, when I say good, there's no one good. I get it. Okay. But God honoring men who are spirit indwelt differ on this issue. And as we discuss this issue next week, I would hope again that we would be discussing it with with a spirit of love and a spirit of charity, and knowing that one's view on this is not the basis for one's justification. Paul did not say, as I say all the time about a lot of doctrinal things, he did not say in Romans 5:1 that therefore having been justified by having the right doctrine of the cessation or the non-cessation of the spiritual gifts, we are justified by faith, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he didn't say that. He says we're justified by faith. Okay. And Grudem spends 4-5 pages on the book on this very matter. Am I going to spend 5 pages worth of time on the matter next week? No. I think this is one of those places where within the family of faith, we can agree to disagree that this is not a primary issue. This is not a matter of justification. Okay. yes, our commenter on YouTube says this is a very contentious issue. Amen. It is. Go ahead.
Can I just ask you one more question, backing up to how you know what your spiritual gifts are, and the whole conversation about the body of Christ recognizing those gifts in you, or I get that. That's awesome. I'm going to go out on a limb here, and you'll probably rebuke me a little bit, but that's okay because I just want to hear your response. You know, we talk about prayer. Prayer is a two-way communication, correct? I mean, we listen to God, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I know that's pretty general, and I can kind of walk on thin ice when I use that statement, but obviously he's probably going to use people to confirm that. Maybe that's what you're going to say, but you know, other than people recognizing in you, does God impress on you or speak to you, however you want to put that, directly leading you into areas that may be your gifts? And I probably didn't communicate that very well, Jeff, but I think you know the gist of what I'm saying.
Okay. Before I answer, let me ask the brethren here how they would respond.
Yeah, I would say God, just speaking personally, God can put very strong impressions and burdens on your heart for you to serve in a particular way or to, you know, exercise a specific gift. Like for me personally, it was like I was terrified to get on a chair and open air preach downtown. I felt like the Lord was really moving and pressing me to do it. And that's the only reason I remember that 2 Timothy verse, because it jumped off the page when I said, fan into flame your gift. And I knew that's what he was telling me to do, was to get on that chair and do it, but I was running. I didn't want to do it. but yeah, I definitely know that was just between me and the Lord. Nobody else really knew about it, and was consistent.
Okay. Anybody else?
Well, it says that God gives us the desires of our heart, from a new heart, I should say. You know, he doesn't give us everything that we want to consume upon our own lusts, right? But I find that in my own walk that I had some pulls in a certain direction, and it was confirmed by people and by the word of God. So like the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, encouragement, teaching, you know, these things I was pulled towards, the Lord confirmed by people and so on and so forth. But it was first birthed in my heart, I believe.
Okay. Anybody else before I say mine? Okay. I would affirm what we've just heard in that, okay, can we pray? And because let's think about what James said in James 1. If we want to discern what our spiritual gift might be, okay, what does James say? You know, it's going to take some wisdom to do that. What does James say about wisdom in James chapter 1?
God gives generously all who ask for wisdom, and he need not doubt, basically.
Right. Let's look at James chapter 1, okay? All right, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, what are you supposed to do?
Ask God.
Ask God. All right. And when you ask God, how does it describe this God of whom we ask? He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But how are we to ask? Verse 6.
He must believe and not doubt at the NIV.
Right. He must ask in faith without doubting. And what are the consequences here possible after that comma, Joel, if you ask with doubt?
Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do.
Right. That's one thought here. Okay, so let's look at this big picture here. Okay, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Okay, so if we want to make a wise decision concerning our own assessment of our own spiritual gifting, well, if we want to make a wise decision, we need the noun wisdom, don't we? Yes, we do. Okay, if we need wisdom to make sound decisions, how do we get wisdom? We ask God. But we have to ask rightly. James says, if you ask doubting, are you going to get what you're asking for? No. Verse 7 says that person must not suppose that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because you're double-minded. Because you're trying to ask in faith when you're not in faith, is what he's talking about. You've got your mind going in two different directions. But he wants this person to ask in faith. So if we want to know what our spiritual gift might be, Lord, help me. Help me to discern it, okay? Is that a bad prayer? No, it's not a bad prayer. So you want wisdom to do the right thing. And I think at the same time, it's not a bad thing to be able to recognize what our spiritual gifting is not. Okay. 20 years ago, I knew that I lacked a certain level of compassion. that my attitude toward a lot of things in addressing other people's issues was get over it. Well, okay. because that's the way I approach things. And I thought everyone else should approach things the way I approach them. So my spiritual advice when somebody had a problem was get over it, deal with it. Well, it's not quite that simple though, is it? No, it's not. That is not very, that's at the end of the day, that's not very loving. Okay. Now there's a sense of, yeah, when people are dealing with something, especially when it's sin, yeah, you got to get over it and deal with it right now. Okay, that there is the sense of, okay, what should I do with my sin? How do I stop it? That's the sense that the Bible always gives us. But Galatians 6:1 tells us when the brother's caught in a trespass, what is our approach to be? We come alongside them in what? Spirit of gentleness. Okay. I did not have that spirit of gentleness. Well, my outlook changed on that the day our son died. I became more compassionate. Okay. I now look at things differently than I did in 2000. I look at them differently post May 29th, 2002. But is it wrong to ask God to help you discern your gift? And is it wrong to ask God to help you discern what is not your gift? I don't believe that's a bad prayer at all. I wish more people would pray that, to be honest with you. Because I go back to, again, the issue of teaching in pastoral ministry. There are a lot of people in pastoral ministry and teaching who should not be there, but they're there because they've got letters after their name. Okay. And we should also pray that, okay, the God who uses means would use means to help us recognize what we have and what we don't have. And a primary means of doing that is God's people. That it's not an easy thing to tell somebody who desires to exercise X gift, we really don't think you have it. And by we, I mean the church. I just don't want to, you know, I understand when I'm saying what I'm saying, it's sort of being said as we being elders. No, that the church may say, you don't have this gift. Okay. You don't have the gift of mercy. Now, just because, think about this. If you don't have the gift of mercy, does that make you a bad Christian? No, because this is a gift sovereignly given by God. Are Christians to be merciful? Yes, but there's a special gift of mercy, okay, beyond the mere command to be merciful. There's a special gift of teaching beyond parents being responsible for teaching their children the things that God has revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29. So in answer to your question, and I hope I'm answering your question eventually here, Keith, I don't think it's wrong to pray for that. I really don't. And I don't think it's wrong, you know, pray that maybe God can reveal to you with wisdom what your gift may or may not be, but also pray that God will reveal that to people within the church. They can recognize the gift within the church that maybe you don't think you have it, but people go, well, I sure think he does. Okay. And it's not just the elders in our church who recognize it, because if it's truly a gift, God's people will recognize it. Not just the elders, everyone. You know, and when I say everyone, maybe not all 350 people are going to recognize tomorrow everyone else's spiritual gift, but somebody will, or some or multiple people will recognize a gift. And that's why the involvement in the local church matters, because it gives it just the natural ebb and flow and the meeting together of people gives people opportunity. And I'm just not talking about your Wednesdays and your Sundays. I'm talking about meeting together with God's people apart from that as well. That yes, you, the fellowship that other people have outside your Wednesday or your Sunday will help gifts manifest as well. Again, you've got your gatherings in people's houses. Who's running around doing all the work all the time? And you didn't have to tell them. They just do it. Well, they do it because they're compelled to do it. Why are they compelled to do it? They may very well be compelled to do it because God has given them that particular gift. Why is somebody always able to discern something? That somebody may say, you know, Joel, I think there's this one issue I see that you've got to address. And it may be the same guy coming to Joel every 2 or 3 months. And every time the guy's right. Well, is that an indication that this guy is able to discern spirits? Could be. But you only do that when you've got regular interaction with people within the life of the church. Okay. I hope at some point I answered your question. If I didn't, tell me.
Yeah, that was good. I appreciate that.
Okay. All right. Anybody else before we wrap it up? So next week we will address the issue right up front about whether or not certain gifts have ceased with the passing of the apostles. Grudem in his book makes the point that systematic theologies of days past did not even address that issue, but with the advent of the Pentecostal/charismatic movement in the early 20th century, that we do need to address it now because it is a real issue that we do need to handle. And you look at, yeah, he's right. You look at guys in years past. Okay. Did the guys like Shedd back in the 19th century address the issue of whether or not of spiritual gifting and whether or not the gifts are active and how you discern all that sort of thing? No, they didn't. Did Berkhoff in the 1930s? No, he didn't. Robert Duncan Culver in the late 1990s did, but people in their systematic theologies tended not to address that sort of thing. Robert Raymond doesn't address it in his, the book we used for our prior study on this. So, okay. All right. Let me look at where am I here? What question might I have time to address here? All right. Okay. Okay. You guys on Zoom can't see this. Do I think that casting lots for roles in the church is unbiblical? Let me ask you before I say what I have to say.
I've never heard of that. I know what casting lots is, but why would the church cast lots for something like that?
Well, the question is if we did it, is it unbiblical?
It's in the Bible.
No.
It's not unbiblical. I don't know if it's the way you should necessarily go about it, but it's not unbiblical, though.
Well, okay, if it's unbiblical, okay, let's look at the examples of, and I know that we'll probably get into trouble here. Let me ask you this. Where is the last example of casting lots in our Bibles?
Acts 1.
Is it significant that it's in Acts 1?
Yes.
All right. Who said yes? Is that Evan?
Evan, yes. Get him.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Evan, get him. Why is it significant that the last example is in Acts chapter 1?
I just think because Acts is the beginning of the church. And so a lot of what started there is we want to implement. When we look at it, it's our example. But, yeah, I don't know why that's – I mean, here it is. Here's an example for us, and I don't know exactly why. I mean, maybe in some sense we do kind of do this, but not exactly the same.
Okay. All right, anybody else before I answer that question?
In Acts 1, it's significant because it was the choosing and replacing of Judas, who was an apostle. So it was a replacement of an apostle.
Okay. So is Acts chapter 1 the normative way that one is designated as an apostle?
Could it be because it's before the Holy Spirit came and baptized the people waiting in the upper room?
Hold that thought, Billy. Okay. Let me ask you this. Is Acts chapter 1 and the casting of lots the normative way by which a man became an apostle?
No, you were chosen by handpicked by Christ, right? Going away. Well, that night was different. That replaced Judas was different, but no, that's not the normal way.
Okay, well, let me ask you this. After Jesus' resurrection, is that the normative way by which a man becomes an apostle?
No. Was it like laying on of hands? Or?
Well, let me ask you this then. Are there any other apostles apart from the 12 and Matthias? I mean, the 11 and Matthias.
For that, no, those are the last apostles.
Whoa. 1 Corinthians 15.
I knew it.
Okay, what does Paul say as he's talking about the resurrection?
Are all apostles, or so basically when he's asking all those questions, that's the first one he says, and then are all apostles?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, okay, when he's talking about the resurrection, to whom did Jesus appear last?
Paul.
And Paul describes himself as what or who?
Apostle.
Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says he's unworthy to be called an apostle, but he says he is an apostle. Was Paul chosen by lot?
No. And isn't it a requirement that you've seen the resurrected Christ too?
Yes. Now, did Paul encounter the resurrected Christ? Yeah. Okay. In Acts chapter 9, he did. He was appointed, right, as an apostle. Now, is Jesus Christ bound by our limitations as to whom he appoints as an apostle? Well, he's not. Let me ask you this. Are there any other apostles apart from Paul after Matthias?
I wouldn't think so.
Yes, I mean, you have Ephesians 4. Why would we exclude he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists? Well, not apostles there, just these other people. Why would we exclude that one?
Well, let me ask you this. Is there an apostle named apart from Paul?
No.
Was Barnabas just a regular guy? Yes, Barnabas was an apostle also. Was Barnabas, as far as we know, chosen by lot? No, he wasn't. Now, but I think here's an issue. Can we use the fact that Paul and Barnabas evidently were not chosen by lot, or at least we don't have it recorded, can we use that argument from silence in order to rule out any use of casting of lots ever again? I don't think you can use that, but I go back to what Billy did and said about Acts chapter 2. Let's think about this. Okay. What was one of the desires expressed in Numbers? Okay. That there would be a day when God's Spirit would be poured out on all people. And then we have that prophecy of the same thing in Joel chapter 2. Has Joel chapter 2 been fulfilled? Yes. We have it said in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost that God's Spirit is now poured out on all flesh. That when you look at how these things happen, right, you look at these things, you look at these things and how these things happen, we don't see the necessity of casting a lot after Acts chapter 1, because now all of God's people who are truly God's people can, because the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, they can make Spirit-driven decisions. And Paul charges the church with making Spirit-led decisions in how and who gets appointed as an elder, as a deacon, how you do this, how you do that within the church. That's my response to the casting of lots. There's no need anymore to cast lots because of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, all God's people. Okay. And this goes back to Keith's question. Okay. In Acts chapter 2, when we have that described, the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Okay. That in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Does that mean God pours out his Spirit on all mankind without exception? No, he only pours out his Spirit upon the regenerate. Okay. So, what do we see? We see the fulfillment of this, okay, in the balance of Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. So I would hold that there is no need to cast lots anymore because of God having poured out his Spirit upon all of his people, as we see in Acts chapter 2. Okay. All right. I'm sure there are other questions I missed, but I got a ton of comments on YouTube here. Okay. All right. I want to thank everyone for today. Again, next week. So here's your homework for next week. Your homework for next week is to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, especially verses 8 through 13. The argument, the debate over this issue of the continuation of certain gifts or the lack of continuation of certain gifts, at the end of the day, always boils down to how you look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. So that's your homework for next week. 6 verses in the next week. Okay. All right. Let's have Evan. Could you close us with prayer, Evan?
Father, Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these brethren. I thank you for Jeff. I thank you for your word that you've given to us. And oh Lord, coming away from these times, I always just feel James chapter 1. Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, open our eyes to see more of your glorious truths. And Father, I do pray that you would cause us to be more useful. You would give us more of your Spirit and enable us to help one another better and to build one another up better and to take your glorious gospel to the lost, Lord. Please use us all the more this year and continue to help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great day.